Ruth chapter 1 is where we're at. We're going to begin it in verse 19, family. If you're new with us, just so you are aware, we are in the second week of a brand new series through the Old Testament book of Ruth. And so we're picking up kind of where we left off last week. I'm going to tell you this, this series, all of the series we do are pretty much like this because we just preach through books of the Bible, but they sort of all connect and build on top of one another. So I'd encourage you, man, if you did miss last week, to go back onto the podcast or on the website and listen to that, catch up after today is over. But for right now, Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. And here's the deal. So recently, we had some of our neighbors who got a trampoline, brand new trampoline in their backyard. Okay. And so we're at dinner the other night with my wife and I and our two daughters. We're at the dinner table. And during dinner, our oldest daughter, Annabelle, our 11-year-old, said to me, she said, "Daddy, can we get a trampoline?" And I said to her, "Probably not." She said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Because, sweetie, trampolines are expensive." She says, "But our neighbor's got a trampoline." I said, "I know, darling. Isn't that awesome? Like, the Lord has provided. You can jump on theirs for free." This is great, right? God is good. Prayer is Jabez. We good, right? The only thing better known than a trampoline is a neighbor that has one, right? But so like later on, man, we were in the living room and I just decided on a whim. I was like, I don't even know how much trampolines are. So I want to at least go on and explore how much trampoline might be. So I got my little, you know, iPad out and the girls are sitting there on the couch with me. We get on Amazon.com and we're looking up trampolines, right? I just put in trampolines and I want to research trampolines. And immediately, like there was this, I'm scrolling through and there's this one trampoline that caught my eye, y'all, because it is like the granddaddy of all trampolines. Like I ain't never seen nothing like this, right? Matter of fact, I took a screenshot of this thing. I want you to see this, okay? And I'm going to read the specs to you. I want you to see this thing. Okay, so check this thing out. This thing is called the Alley-Oop Variable Bounce Trampoline. Okay, you can see by the specs, it is 10 feet by 17 feet, y'all. That's like huge, right? According to the website, it has 108 high performance springs around it, which, just so you know, basically means if you get the right bounce, you go into the moon, right? That's insane. 108 springs is like crazy, right? And not only that, like, I don't know if you can see the picture or not. This thing has a basketball goal. It's got the world's biggest net. And this trampoline is so huge, you have to climb a ladder just to get into the thing. This thing is amazing. Oh, and to top it all off, you see that? The price? Praise the Lord. It costs $2,499, but you get free shipping. So there you go, right? And so we're looking at this, and I'm looking, my girls are with me, and I'm like, "Y'all, this is the bomb. This is unbelievable." And my daughter said, "Can we get it?" I said, "No." She said, "Why not?" I said, "Because Daddy doesn't want to be homeless," right? Like, you basically get a choice. You get either a trampoline or a house to live in, right? What do you want? So we did, we're not doing this, but we ended up, you know, I shut down my iPad, and we put the girls to bed, and then later that night, I go to check my email right before we go to bed. I go to check my email, which is a horrible habit. That's another sermon. But I go to check my email, and the very first email I have in my inbox is from Amazon. And it says to me, "Thank you for your recent purchase." I'm like, "What?" I'm thinking, when did I buy something from Amazon? So then I opened up the email because I'm like, what in the world is going on? I opened up the email until I got to a sentence in the email that said, "We hope you enjoy the Alley-Oop trampoline that you purchased for $2,499. Huh? I'm going, what in the world? And my first thought was, I can't believe my 11-year-old just bought a trampoline, right? Like she's being punished, right? But then I did a little bit more investigating, and here's what I found out, family. What I found out is that apparently, while I was scrolling through this page on Amazon, in awe of how incredible this trampoline was, apparently at some point my thumb accidentally hit the buy with one click button. So like one click with my thumb, and like it's mine. Like the trampoline just became mine. And that's not even the worst part, family. To make matters worse, it was the church's Amazon account, which means it's connected to the church credit card. Which means Emmaus Church just bought the world's biggest trampoline, y'all. And so I'm panicking. I'm going, I cannot believe this, because my very first thought was this: how in the world am I going to explain this to the elders? I can't turn this receipt in. I can't get the receipt and go, sermon prep. Right? I can't. I'm panicking. I'm going, what do I say to them? What do I say to these guys? Like, and I thought, maybe I'll just look at them and go, hey guys, good news. Our meetings just got a whole lot more fun. We get to bounce, right? And so I'm panicking, and I'm all, oh, I can't believe I did this. This is so shady. This is so wrong. And so thankfully, beloved, I'm very relieved to report back to you that I was able to get online. I was able to log on to Amazon just in time to cancel the order before it got shipped, because I'm just going to be honest with you, family, that ain't how I want to go down, right? That ain't how I want to go. Like, I don't want to be doing prison ministry from the inside, if you know what I mean. Like, that's not on the bucket list, right? Now here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I tell you that story. So I made a mistake. Amen? I made a mistake. That's a mistake. And here's the deal. Like we all know what it's like to make a mistake. Dude. We all know what this is like. We've all experienced this. We make mistakes every single day of our lives. We all know what this is like. And just so you know, family, that's exactly what brings us to the end of Ruth chapter 1. That's what brings us to these final four verses or so, because when we get to the end of Ruth chapter 1, family, honestly, like, it appears as if this lady, Ruth, has just made a gigantic mistake. I mean, to the human eye, man, to the earthly eye, like, we're looking at this story, and it looks like this lady just kind of threw away her future and just made the king of all mistakes, because here's what we saw last week, family, and if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember this. If you weren't, this will be news for you, but hopefully this will catch you up. Here's what we saw last Sunday, family. This lady, Ruth, her husband has just died, which means Ruth is now a widow. She doesn't have any children, so Ruth is a childless widow at this point, and she's living in the land of Moab because she's from the land of Moab, but her husband was actually from the land of Judea. More specifically, he was from the little town of Bethlehem in Judea. And after her husband dies, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, who by the way, has now buried both of her sons and her husband, decides, you know what? I'm done with Moab. I'm finished with this place. Like, I moved here out of necessity because it was a terrible famine. So I followed my husband here. But now, you know, nothing but bad things have happened to me. And so I'm going back to Bethlehem. I'm going back to where I'm from. I'm going back to where my people are. And by the way, I heard through the grapevine that there's food there now anyway, that God has provided food for his people. So I'm just heading back to Bethlehem. So she decides to go back to where she's from, the little town of Bethlehem. She packs up her few possessions that she has to her name, and she begins this long journey to Bethlehem. But that's where it gets crazy, man, because then shockingly, Ruth, who's from Moab, lived in Moab her whole life, Ruth decides against all wisdom and against all logic and against all reason to move with Naomi to Bethlehem. Decides to go with her. So here's the deal. Maybe you're like, well, why is that a big deal? Why is that wrong? Why is that crazy? Well, here's why that's crazy, family. It's a crazy decision, and it's even arguably a really reckless decision, because as soon as Ruth walks into Bethlehem, she's immediately going to have three strikes against her. I mean, she's a widow. That's strike one. She doesn't have any kids. That's strike two. And she happens to be an undocumented immigrant from Moab, which is a part of the, and she's in a part of the world in Judea where they don't really take lightly to foreigners. They don't really celebrate foreigners a lot in Bethlehem and in Moab. So that's strike, or in Judea. So that's strike three. And to make it even worse, family, we talked about this last week. According to Jewish custom in Bethlehem, Ruth can never get remarried unless she happens to marry a relative of her dead husband. But the problem with that is the likelihood of that actually happening in Bethlehem is essentially slim to none, because she's a foreigner. I mean, men from Bethlehem don't take Moabite wives. I mean, you got more of a chance of seeing a leprechaun ride the back of a Loch Ness monster than to actually see a man from Bethlehem decide to willingly marry a woman from Moab in Bethlehem. So in other words, beloved, listen, I tell you all that to say this. Follow this. Right out of the gate, immediately in this book, the odds are completely stacked against this lady. I mean, it seems like insurmountable odds, man. It almost seems, family, listen, it almost seems as if Ruth has just thrown her whole life away. It almost seems like in this moment of just being filled with emotion about the fact that her mother-in-law might be leaving, that she just made a really reckless decision, and she went against all logic and all reason and all wisdom. And it almost seems, family, as if Ruth has just made the king of all mistakes. And so as we closed out last Sunday, I don't know if you remember, man, we were left with this crazy image of Ruth with her mother-in-law, Naomi, walking down this dusty road, beginning this really long journey from Moab to this little town of Bethlehem. And that's what brings us to chapter 1 and verse 19. That's what brings us to where we are now, family. And so we left last week, and they're heading down the road. They're heading down to Bethlehem, making this long trip. And then we read verse 19. Verse 19 says this, beloved. So the two of them, we're talking Ruth and Naomi here, right? The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" All right, so pay close attention to what's happening here, family. So we're told here, you know, Naomi and Ruth, after however many days, probably would have taken at least 7 to 10 days on foot, Naomi and Ruth finally make their way into the town of Bethlehem, right? And after this really long journey, they kind of limp in, and they're dusty and they're dirty and they're nasty. And you have to remember, Emmaus, that this is Naomi's hometown, right? This is where Naomi's from. But the problem is, at this point, she's been gone. She's been away for like well over a decade. She'd been gone for a long time at this point, right? And so as soon as Naomi walks back into her hometown of Bethlehem, immediately people are talking. Do you see that? As soon as she gets there, like there's gossip, there's murmuring, right? There's scuttlebutt in the town. Like people are whispering to one another. And did you catch what they're saying? Watch this, very important. Did you see what they're saying? Watch this. See what they're saying. Look at it again, verse 19. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, here's what they said. You ready? Here's what they said. Is this Naomi? Is that Naomi? In other words, family, here's what's going on here. She's hard to even recognize. I mean, she walks back into her hometown, and the years, family, the years have not been kind to Naomi. Coming in a town like an old battered, you know, ship, and she makes her way into Bethlehem, and the people are looking at her, and they're like, that looks like Naomi, but here's what it's like. Here's what it's like. It's kind of like, you know, if you ever go to a high school reunion, how many of y'all ever been to a high school reunion? Anybody ever been to a high school reunion? You've done this to a high school reunion? If you haven't, don't go. Don't go to a high school reunion. But here's the thing about high school reunion. Here's the thing that's so true about high school reunion. You always have like a couple people at your high school reunion who look like totally the same, right? Have you seen this, right? I mean, you have these people. Like, there's a couple of them who go, like, it's like they haven't aged. It's creepy almost, right? You're like, are you Peter Pan? Like, what is going on, right? It's just weird. It's almost weird. They look like they haven't even changed. And then you have those other people who kind of, quite frankly, look like they've been put through a meat grinder a couple times, right? I'm just saying, right? Like they look different. Like, they, matter of fact, they're unrecognizable. Like, you're looking at them and you don't even remember going to school with these folks, right? I mean, so like, some of you ladies know what this is like. Like, you're at your high school reunion and that guy comes up and he starts making small talk with you and he talks to you like he totally knows you and everything's cool and you don't even know who he is. And so at some point you're like, who are you? And he's like, don't you remember? We dated in the 12th grade. How's your boyfriend? We dated in 12th grade. And you're like, ooh, I'm glad we broke up, right? I mean, it's like that. That's Naomi. That's Naomi. Like, the point is this. The years have not been easy for Naomi. She's walked through a lot, man. She's been beaten up. And think about it. I mean, think about what we've learned literally from verse 1 of this book, man. Think about how hard her life has been. First of all, she lives through a famine. Then she moves to Moab with her husband in a desperate effort to try to save her two sons from starvation. Then she buries her husband in Moab. Then she buries one of her sons in Moab. Then she buries her other son in Moab, and now she's a childless widow who's just made this grueling, like crazy long journey back to Bethlehem. So follow this. Here's what's happening, family. When Naomi finally shows back up in Bethlehem, the grief and the pain have rendered her basically unrecognizable. Lady rolls back into her hometown, and she's got all these people who knew her when, and they're staring at her, and they're like, Is this Naomi? Is this? No. Well, if you squint, it looks like that's Naomi. I think that's Naomi. She's hard to recognize. And here's the deal, family. Before we get to the next verse, so last Sunday, we talked about the fact that Naomi, the name Naomi in Hebrew, means something very specific. You remember this? We talked about this. We talked about it. The Hebrew word Naomi, that name Naomi, means something specific. Anybody remember what it means? Sweet, right? Sweet or sweetness. Thank you, right? Naomi means sweet. Now watch this, family, because this becomes incredibly significant and important in the very next verse. This matters. The name Naomi means sweet or sweetness, right? Now watch what happens, family. Watch what happens in verse 20. She said to them, now remember what they're saying. Is this Naomi? She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Do you see that? She says to them, she says, "Listen, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me sweet. You can call me Mara. Call me bitter." Follow this, family. Listen, what Naomi's saying here is this. Ultimately, what she's saying here is this. She's saying, "Listen, because of what God has allowed me to experience in my life, I'm not sweet anymore. I'm bitter." In other words, family, watch what's happening. Naomi changes her name. Right here, man, right on the spot, like Naomi rolls back into town, and immediately she changes her name. Why does she change her name? Why does she do this? Well, here's why she does it, family. She changes her name because at this moment, she's redefining her identity according to her pain. Don't miss this, man. Naomi's making a decision here, and the decision that Naomi's making is this: the most important thing about me is the grief that I've had to walk through. The most significant thing about me is the pain that I've had to endure. So my identity now is going to be wrapped up in my loss, the things that have been taken from me, the grief that I've experienced. In other words, family, the worst day of her life becomes the defining day of her life. Is what we see happening. She's allowing bitterness to become the lens, so to speak, through which she will view the rest of her life, right? She's allowing bitterness, disappointment, disillusionment with God, being let down, loss. She's allowing that to be the lens through which she views every other thing, every other circumstance, every other person. She's bitter. She's Mara. She's Mara. And here's the question I want to ask you today, beloved. I want you to think about this. Are you Mara? Like right now, man. Right now, are you in a season of Mara? Or how about this, man? Have you ever, at any point in your life, had to walk through a season of Mara? Are you right now in relationship with people who are close to you that, you know what? They're just Mara. They're Mara. Family, think about it. Are you, because as a result of like something that's happened to you or something someone said to you or something that you believe God has allowed you to experience or walk through or some tragedy or some pain or some loss, whatever it is, are you right now slowly becoming Mara? Some disappointment in your life, some, you feel like you've been let down, you feel like God hasn't held up sort of his end of the bargain or whatever it is, and so you are entering into a season or are already in a season right now of Mara. Are you bitter? Are you bitter? And here's the thing, family, because just in case you're here this morning, you're like, you know what, yeah, Anson, yeah, I'm bitter. Yes, thank you for asking. I'm bitter right now. I am bitter. Like I'm bitter at this person. I can't believe he said that to me. I can't believe she posted this. I can't believe God allowed this. Yeah, I'm bitter. I'm bitter. That's me. I'm bitter. Here's the thing. If that's you, here's all I want to tell you, family. And please hear me. Here's something you got to understand. You desperately need to understand this. Listen. Whenever you allow yourself to become bitter, okay? Whenever you allow your heart to get there, to get to a place of bitterness because of something that's happened in your life or because of the cards that you've been dealt in this life or because of, you know, some tragedy or some kind of circumstance that was outside of your control that was thrust upon you, whenever you allow yourself to become bitter, family, just so you're aware, that is always incredibly dangerous. Always, like it's never not dangerous. It's never not toxic. It's never, like it's, honestly, like bitterness is not redemptive. Like bitterness is never a good thing. There's no silver lining to bitterness. Matter of fact, here's what I want to say to you, family, real quick. I want to give you five reasons why bitterness is always toxic to your soul. Always, 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 no matter when it happens, no matter what happened to cause you to kind of feel that way, five reasons why bitterness is always toxic to the soul. And we're going to talk about these and unpack these during our missional community groups this week. Here they are. Just write these down. We'll throw them on the screen for you. Number one is this. First reason why bitterness is always toxic to the soul. Bitter people are archaeologists. Do you know that? Bitter people are archaeologists. And what I mean by that is this, family. Bitter people are always digging up the past. Always. See, bitter people can't move on from that thing that happened. Bitter people can't move on, refuse to move on from that thing he said or that thing that she did. Bitter people are always digging up the past. They always have to look at it and observe it and talk about it. And bitter people, they're refusing to move on from that day, that day when they felt like they were hurt or that day when they felt like they were offended or that day when they were wronged or they were mistreated. And they say things. Here's what happens to bitter people. Bitter people become obsessed with the pain of the past. Bitter people become obsessed with the offense that they feel like was done to them. They ignore any offense that they've ever done to anybody else, and they become obsessed with the offense that they feel like was done to them, and they say things like this. They make these all-encompassing statements about that pain. That they say things like this. That's the day when my life was ruined. That's the day when I lost hope. My whole life has been downhill since that day. Follow this, family. Bitter people are always, always, always focused on the past. It's like they live in this cul-de-sac of pain and disappointment, going round, around, 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 always talking about it, always dwelling about it, refusing to move on. The second reason why bitterness is always toxic to the soul is this, family. Number two, bitter people always keep a record of wrongs. You seen this? You know this? Some of y'all are in a season of bitterness right now, and you know this is true. Bitter people always keep a record of wrongs. See, here's the deal, man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, guess what, family? Bitter people do. And it's a long old list. It's a long list. Bitter people keep a record of wrongs. And it's kind of crazy because, you know, here's the thing about, like, if you ever talk to someone who's bitter over something, bitter over a particular event or something that happened to them, the crazy thing is bitter people tend to remember like all these details about that day when they were disappointed, all these crazy details about that moment that happened to them. Like they'll remember what the weather was like and what you were wearing and what you said and how you said it and what your face looked like when you said it and the tone of your voice when you said that thing. And then when they confront you with it and say, why did you do that? You're like, I don't even know if I said that. They're like, what, you don't care? Well, no, I'm just not bitter. Haven't been replaying that moment over and over and over again in my mind for 5 years. Like, I haven't been obsessing with that thing. Bitter people keep a record of wrongs. They keep this long list that they know all these details about these offenses that have happened to them, and they won't move on, and they won't forgive, and they won't show grace. Thirdly, family, have you noticed this? Bitter people are offended less by the offense and more by the offender. Here's what I mean by that. If you were to leave here today and a stranger did something to you, like a stranger offended you, or a stranger did something that, you know, that said something to you that you felt like was wrong or you felt like was offensive, guess what? Here's the reality. You'd probably forget about that in like a week. Because it was a stranger. But if someone close to you, if someone you love said maybe the same exact thing to you, guess what? You'd be very tempted at that point to become bitter. Why? Because you love that person and you had certain expectations for that person that you love so much, and that person you love didn't meet all of your expectations. So follow this, family. Incidentally, this is why, you ever notice this? This is why whenever we become bitter, we tend to become most bitter at those who are closest to us. Not strangers, we tend to become most bitter at those who are closest to us. People like your spouse, people like your parents, your kids, your friends, your pastor, or your ministry leader. And yeah, even God. Even God. Because watch this, family, we had a certain list of expectations from those individuals who were close to us, and those expectations haven't been met. Think about what's happening right here in Ruth chapter 1, right at this moment, family. Who is Naomi bitter towards? God. Why? Because God disappointed her. The Lord hasn't met her expectations. Additionally, the fourth reason why family bitterness is always toxic to the soul. Number four is this, beloved. Bitter people lose a right perspective. Bitter people lose a right perspective. Another way we could say it is this, family. Bitter people ain't seeing things right. Bitter people aren't seeing things objectively. Bitter people aren't seeing the events as they really are. Follow this, family. Bitter people, they don't see things correctly. You know why? Because they're blinded by their bitterness. Their bitterness, their pain, all this stuff is getting in the way of them seeing things objectively. And follow this, family. This is exactly what's happening right here in Ruth chapter 1. I want you to pay attention to this. We're seeing this with Naomi right here. And here's how. For example, notice what Naomi says here in verse 21, family. It's so important. Do you see what she said in verse 21? Look at what she said. Naomi said, I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. That's what she said. I went away full. Lord brought me back without anything. What she's saying there is, I've got nothing. I've got nothing anymore. I've got nothing. Okay, but follow this, beloved. The problem with that statement is that it's just not true. Not true at all. In fact, we're going to find out in Ruth chapter 4 that Ruth has a plot of land in Bethlehem that she inherited from her dead husband. Well, guess what? That's something. In this day and age especially, man, that's something. Additionally, I don't know if you were paying attention last week or not, family, but Naomi's daughter-in-law has just left everything that she was committed to and vowed to God that she would never, ever, 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 ever leave Naomi to be by herself. Well, guess what? That's something too. So the statement, I've got nothing, I don't have anything, it's just not accurate. Beloved, listen, the point is simply this. Watch this. Don't you know this is true? Bitterness, here's what it always causes to do. Bitterness always causes us to obsess over the things that we think we've lost, and we completely forget about all the blessings we still have. Isn't that true? We obsess over, I don't have this, or I've lost this, or I can't believe God isn't giving me this, and we completely miss all of the things that God has indeed provided. And then finally, the fifth reason why bitterness is always so toxic to the soul, family, is this. Number five, bitter people, did you know this is true? Bitter people ultimately say very hurtful things. Don't miss this, family. Bitter people ultimately say very hurtful things. In other words, beloved, because bitter people see themselves primarily as victims, because bitter people primarily see themselves as hurt people, they end up doing, guess what? Hurting people. Because hurt people hurt people, man. And because they see themselves primarily as people who have been hurt and victimized, they end up eventually, inevitably hurting people. And oftentimes the way that they do this is by the words that they speak. Even Naomi does this. See, this is why you gotta read this stuff closely, man. Here's the deal. You know what's so crazy to me about this passage, Emmaus? Look one more time at what Naomi said in verse 20. This is so huge. Look at what she said. I'm gonna read it again. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, here's what's so absolutely shocking about that statement. Anybody want to guess who's standing right next to Naomi when she says this? Ruth. Lord's brought me back empty. I went away full, and now I got nothing. And there's Ruth. You think that didn't hurt? You think those words didn't cut to her heart after that long journey she made on Ruth's side or Naomi's side? Do you really think, beloved, listen, how sad Ruth must have been at this moment to hear that word empty fall from Naomi's lips? See, here's what happens, y'all. Bitter people always end up saying really hurtful things, oftentimes to the people they love most. See, the point is this, y'all. The point is simply this. Bitterness is always toxic to the soul. Always. Bitterness is always dangerous to the soul, which, just so you know, family, just so you're aware, is exactly why in Ephesians chapter 4:31, it says this. It says, let all bitterness be put away from you. All of it. All bitterness, every ounce, every drop of bitterness, let it be put away. Like, do away with it. Turn from it. Run away from it. In other words, family, if you're bitter today and if you're Mara today, don't stay there. Like, admit it, man. Own it. I'm bitter. I'm upset. I'm disillusioned. I'm disappointed at God or at my husband or at my wife or at my kids or at my parents or at what he said or she did or what God allowed. Admit that stuff. Own that junk. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Don't live there. Don't stay. Don't remain in this cul-de-sac of disappointment and bitterness indefinitely. That's not okay. That's not redemptive. It's not good. It's not healthy. And here's our tendency, family. Let's just be honest. If we're going to own this, we've got to own it correctly, because let's just be real. Here's our tendency. And it's true for you and it's true for me. Our tendency, like say you're struggling with bitterness today. And whether it's bitterness towards another person or bitterness towards God. Let's say you're struggling with bitterness today. Your tendency is to say something like this, and my tendency is to say something like this. Whenever we're bitter, we say, well, yeah, I may be bitter, but the reason I'm bitter is because she made me bitter. Isn't that what we think, right? Yeah, I may be bitter, but you know why I'm bitter? I'm bitter because what God allowed in my life made me bitter. That thing, that event made me bitter. That circumstance made me bitter. I'm bitter because that guy, what he said, made me bitter. Okay, but here's the problem with that argument. You ready? Here's the problem with that argument. Anybody ever hear of a lady named Amy Carmichael? Anybody ever hear of Amy Carmichael? Amy Carmichael, back in the earliest 20th century, was an amazing missionary to India. Amy Carmichael has this fantastic quote about bitterness. I want to show you what Amy Carmichael says, this missionary in India. Here's what she says about bitterness. We throw it up on the screen for you. Amy Carmichael says this, family. She says, for a cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. Hang on there for a minute. For a cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. See, beloved, the point that Amy Carmichael is making there is this. This is your heart. When someone sins against you, right? Someone jolts you like that, says something, does something. The only thing that comes out is what's already in it. That's all that comes out. So if there's bitter water already in your heart, then when your heart is jolted, when that thing happens to you, bitter water's coming out. Listen, that person isn't changing what's in here. They're just exposing what's already in here. Do you see it? So follow this, family, follow it. Like if your heart is full of sweet water, then guess what? When your life is jolted by sin or by gossip or by slander or by a cancer diagnosis, whatever it is, if your heart's filled with sweet water, when it's jolted, no matter how hard it's jolted, sweet water's coming out. That thing, that person doesn't change what's in your heart. It's just exposing what's in your heart. So here's the deal, man. Like you can't say the argument doesn't hold water, pun intended. The argument holds no water to say, well, you know what? There was sweet water in here, but then that thing happened and now it's bitter. No. No, see, that's not how it works. Bitterness is always something we choose. Something happens to us and we choose bitterness. No one can make us bitter. No, think about it this way. Let me ask you a question. Was a good song, by the way. Think about it this way. Was Jesus ever sinned against? Anybody? Come on, audience participation. Was Jesus ever sinned against? Okay. Did Jesus ever sin against anybody? In other words, Jesus Christ is the most innocent victim who has ever lived. Now, did Jesus ever become bitter? Anybody? That's not a trick question. You're like, well, I don't know. He flipped tables over one time. Now, come on. Did Jesus ever become bitter? No. You know why? Here's why. Because Jesus didn't choose bitterness. What I'm saying to you is this. Your bitterness problem can be corrected, but it can only be corrected by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit can only correct your bitterness problem and make this sweet water again, or for the first time, if you confess your bitterness to Him and repent. But if bitterness is spewing out of you, nobody made you bitter. That circumstance didn't make you bitter. You chose Mara. And here's Naomi, man. And Naomi right here is choosing Mara. She's willingly chosen Mara. Now, pay close attention to what we read here in verse 22, because just so you know, Emmaus, here in verse 22, we're given a tiny little, pie piece of a clue as to what's actually coming down the road for Naomi and Ruth. We're given a little clue. Here's what you got to remember. You got to remember that this is very important. Back in the days when this was written, people didn't have their own copy of the Bible, y'all. People didn't have their own copy of the Old Testament. So here's what happened. These stories that we're reading, what you have to remember is they were meant to be heard. Someone would stand up and read these stories out loud to the community, to the village, to the people, right? So they're meant to be heard. And so what you've got to understand, what you got to be listening for as you're hearing this and as you're remembering when this was written, it was meant to be heard. What you got to listen for is clues as to what's coming. You'll hear clues, and here's one of these clues in verse 22. Check this out. I love this. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Watch this. Here we go. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of what? Of what? One more time. Now, in verse 1, they were experiencing a what? Famine. Now, in verse 22, it's the beginning of what? You see the difference? Watch this, family. This is so important. In other words, beloved, the famine, that famine we read about all the way in verse 1, as horrible as it was, as terrible as it was, as grueling and painful as it was, that famine is now officially over. And now it's a time for harvest. See, the foreshadowing is this. What we're being hinted at is this. There is a brand new season of life that's about to begin for Ruth and Naomi, and they don't even see it coming. What a coincidence that God would bring them back at the beginning of barley harvest. The other night, I was sitting in my living room I was talking to a buddy of mine on the phone, and my wife Heather and I, we just put our girls down to bed, and I'm in the living room talking to this friend of mine on the phone, and at that moment, my daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, Madeline, who had been in bed now she'd been there for at least a half hour, comes running into the living room while I'm on the phone. But here's the creepy part. She runs into the living room, she's in her nightgown, and her nightgown is completely covered in blood. Yeah, like total Stephen King moment, right? Like covered in blood, her chin's covered in blood. And I said to my buddy on the phone, I said, I got to let you go because I'm convinced I've got to call the ambulance. Something's happened to my baby. So she's running in and she's covered in blood. And I looked at her and I said, baby, are you okay? What happened? What happened, sweetie? And she looks at me and she goes this. She goes, with a big old smile, she goes, Daddy, I lost a tooth. And sure enough, that's what it was. Like this little bitty tooth had caused like all this gore. I mean, there she is, like a character out of a Martin Scorsese flick, and she's not crying, she's not terrified, but instead she's happy and she's laughing and she's giggling and she's giddy. Why? You know why? Here's why. Because she knows she's about to get some money. That's why. That's why she wasn't crying. She wasn't freaked out. She said, boom, bring it on, bling, cash money. And she comes running in there. I lost a tooth just to let us know, hey, I'm going to put this under the pillow for the tooth fairy. Okay, Daddy? Put your tutu on. Come on, right? I mean, she knows she's about to get some money. In other words, family, in other words, the hope that was to come completely outweighed her pain. Right? It's not that the pain wasn't real. It's not that the pain didn't exist. It's not that it didn't hurt. It's just that the joy and the hope of what was to come, the anticipation of what was to come, completely outweighed any of that pain. And here's the deal, family. I say that to say this. Watch this. Naomi doesn't realize it yet, but very, very soon, this same God that she's so bitter towards, and this same God she's so upset with, and this same God that she's so disappointed with is going to do something in her life that will totally eclipse all of the pain. And she doesn't realize it yet. See, we realize it at this point. She doesn't yet. I have a clue. By the way, how kind is it of God? How kind is it of God to not look at Naomi's heart at this point and say, nope, your heart's full of bitter water. I had some plans, but I'm changing them now. Because my plans of bringing you hope and peace and joy and a future and blessing, all of that was contingent on your heart being full of sweet water, and it's full of bitter water, so peace out. I'm done. Family, can I just be honest with you? Listen, and we say this all the time, grace and unmerited favor is not just a New Testament principle. God's grace and unmerited favor is all over this book. Now, all that being said, here's what I do want to say. I want to give Naomi a ton of credit here because I want to be careful. I want to be careful that we don't We don't rag on Naomi. We don't criticize her and go, what's your problem? I can't believe my name is Mara. How dramatic. Like, why are you so bitter at the Lord? Because I'm going to tell you something, family. Here's the reality. If any of us had to walk through half as much pain as our girl Naomi did, I imagine many of us would probably be choosing Mara too. I mean, can we just be real? Many of us probably going, you know what? Yeah, I'm bitter too. Call me Mara Jr. I'm right there with you, girl. We're Mara, right? If any of us had to experience this, I think we'd be right there with her. But I want to give Naomi a ton of credit. And here's why I want to give Naomi a ton of credit, man. Because the reality is, did you see this? Even though Naomi's really struggling right now, and even though she's really wrestling with the Lord right now, and even though it appears as if Naomi's having a real crisis of faith this moment, even all of that stuff is true, notice what happened. Notice she still hasn't rejected God. She hadn't given up on this whole God thing, Bible deal, Christianity gig. She hasn't walked away from it. In fact, man, her belief in the God of the Bible is totally intact, y'all. Girl's theology is still intact. In fact, notice what she says back in verse 21. Notice what she said there. She said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And we often focus on that word empty, but at least she said, the Lord brought me back. He may have brought me back empty. At least that's how I feel right now. But I know he brought me back. I know the Lord's still in this. I know it's because of him. I stand here right now. The Lord has brought me back. In other words, family, listen, the point is simply this. Even though Naomi is really struggling and really conflicted and really wrestling with the God that's worshiped in Bethlehem, nevertheless, she still comes back to Bethlehem. She doesn't have all the answers. She doesn't know why all of these things have happened. Matter of fact, you know what's fascinating to me about both Naomi and Job? Which, by the way, Naomi is often called the female Job of the Bible, which I think many of us could understand why. You know what's so fascinating to me about Naomi and Job? Here's the deal. Y'all understand, neither one of them were given three reasons as to why this junk happened to them. Or even one. See, we look at it today and we go, oh, I see it. I see the sovereign God. I see the sovereign King. I see what he's doing. During their lives, neither one of them got an answer from the Lord as to why this stuff happened. At the end of the book of Job, it's not like God said, hold up, bro. I know you're screaming at me right now, but let me tell you. Like, I had this conversation with Satan. Let me explain. See, we're not given the answers. In our own struggles, in our own pain, in our own lives. But could it be that years and years and years and years and years and years and years from now, someone might look back at your own life and say, I see it now. I see the fingerprints of that sovereign God all over that now. Here's what's so fascinating. So we have Naomi coming home. Even though she's struggling with the God that's worshiped in Bethlehem, nevertheless, she comes back to Bethlehem. Naomi comes back home. Think about that for a moment, family. She comes back home. She comes back home. She comes back where? She comes back home. Now here's why I want to point this out, man. I get so fired up, but this just gives me chills, man. So if you ever take time to just study the Bible, to just walk through it, study it, look more deeply into it. One of the things that you're gonna discover as you study the scriptures is this, family. I know you've ever seen this before. This idea, this incredible idea of coming back home is a constant theme in the Bible. Have you ever seen this? It's stunning, man, because you can read these stories separate from one another and not connect the dots. But when you read the scriptures and when you begin to look at the grand narrative of what God's doing here, this theme of coming, like leaving somewhere you're supposed to be and then coming back home eventually is like, it's like it's on repeat in the scriptures, man, over and over again. Abraham goes away to Egypt, but eventually he comes back home. Jacob flees to Aram, but eventually, after a while, he comes back home. The people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, they go into exile in Babylon, but guess what, family? Eventually, they come back home. The prodigal son leaves his daddy's house and goes to where he shouldn't be. But eventually, after a while, he comes to his senses by God's grace and he comes back home. In fact, beloved, this magnificent, glorious theme, incredible theme of coming back home is actually the central theme of the entire Bible, arguably. Think about the gospel, man. The human race rebels against the very God who created us and loves us and wants a relationship with us. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, because of his great love, sends his only son, Jesus Christ, to be born in the little town of Bethlehem, of all places, to eventually die in order to bring us back home. Over and over and over again, it's the theme of the whole book, man. Come home. Come back home. You left. Come home. I remember I was 7 years old, man. I was growing up in a single parent home. My father left when we were young, and me and my sister were being raised by my single mama. And I'll never forget my Uncle Marty, growing up in Central Georgia, my Uncle Marty, who was a Christian and therefore very concerned for my soul, as a young kid growing up in a single parent home, and we didn't go to church or anything, very concerned for my soul, he comes and he takes me to a church event. He's a strong believer. He takes me to a church event at his church. And it was a South Georgia tent revival. Anybody done this? How many of y'all done the tent revival gig growing up? The tent meeting. Anybody done the tent meeting? Right? Here's the deal about the South Georgia tent meeting. They always have a standing rule. It's BYOS. Bring your own snake. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's crazy. I'm kidding a little bit, but they get fired up. Like, that's just weird things that happen in those tents, man. And I've never seen church before. Could you imagine that's my first exposure to church? See, like, that explains a lot, right? My first exposure to church was this tent meeting, this tent revival. And I remember at one point, man, the music minister gets up there in front of everybody, and everybody's hooting and hollering and doing their thing, right? And the music minister gets up there, and he starts to lead a song, y'all. He starts to lead this song in front of everybody. But the problem was, we're in a tent, man. So there's no hymnals. There's none of this. Certainly no screen or no projectors or anything. And he started leading a song that I guess we just assumed everybody was supposed to know. You were just supposed to know this song. Like, if you knew Jesus, you were supposed to know this song. And what I do know now that I did not know then is that this particular song that this music minister was leading the people in, this song was called Bringing in the Sheaves. Anybody remember Bringing in the Sheaves? Anybody heard Bringing in the Sheaves? Some of y'all really know Jesus. Yeah, praise God. Bring it out, Jeremy, right? I mean, Bringing in the Sheaves. He starts singing Bringing in the Sheaves, man. And it's crazy. For those of you who don't know, the lyrics of this crazy song are something like this. I don't even know if we got it on the projector. Maybe we do. But the lyrics of the crazy song are this. I'm going to sing them, so you're welcome. It goes, sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Okay, you're welcome. Here's the problem, man. Here's the problem, right? Here's the problem. Don't clap yet, man, because there's a problem. So all these people in this tent meeting, they're all standing around me, and they're singing as loud as they can, bringing in the sheaves. But I'm a 7-year-old kid who's never had any exposure to church, never had any exposure to the songs they sing in the church. And at some point, all these people are doing this. So I, in an effort to try to fit in, I decide to start singing with them. But the problem is, I don't know the words. I don't even know what they're saying, so I'm trying to read lips and watch what my Uncle Marty's saying. And then at some point, I started to chime in, family. And at some point, like at the top of my lungs, as loud as I can, like instead of singing Bringing in the Sheaves, I start singing Bringing in the Sheets. Loud as I can, man. I got the Holy Ghost, right? Bringing in the sheets, bringing in the sheets. We should come rejoicing, bringing in the sheets, right? And I was really good. Like, for all I knew, it was a song about people getting really fired up about doing their laundry, right? I didn't know what this was or what they're doing, right? And so I remember at some point my Uncle Marty looks at me and he goes, Are you saying sheets? They're all still singing. Are you saying sheets? Did you say bringing in the sheets? I'm like, well, yeah. He said, no, it's sheaves. Sheaves, Anson, bringing in the sheaves. I'm like, what's a sheave? Isn't that one of those things you stab someone with in prison? Like, why are we bringing them in? Why would <I don't... laughs> Oh. I gotta keep reaching. But then at some point, they started singing another song. Okay, they started singing another song. And I'm telling you, family, this is the very first time I've ever heard that song, this particular song in my whole life. And listen, for 32 years now, I've never forgotten this song. 32 years of my life, I've still never forgotten this song. And the song was called Softly and Tenderly. You remember that? Some of y'all do. Softly and Tenderly, and the lyrics said this, softly and tenderly, listen, the lyrics said this, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. And I love this one. Ye who are weary. Anybody? Can I get a witness? Come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner. Come home. And just so you know, family, listen, this is the theme of the entire Bible. Is it? This is exactly what the Lord is calling some of you to do today, family. It's the theme of the book. It's the theme of the gospel. And it's exactly what the Lord's inviting some of you right now to do. Listen, stop running from God. Stop hiding from God. He sees you. He knows you better than you know yourself, man. You're not succeeding in this gig. Stop running. Stop hiding. Stop avoiding the Lord. Stop ignoring the Lord. Get rid of all bitterness. And much like Naomi did, come back home. Listen, come home angry if you need to, but come home. Come home doubting him if you need to, but come home. Come home struggling with some of that bitterness if you need to, but come back home. And God's calling you and calling me, man, this morning to come back home. In closing, I want to say this. And this is sort of piggybacking on something that we tried to make clear last Sunday. Beloved, one of the central themes of the book of Ruth, and we saw it last week, and we see it today, and we're going to continue to see it unfold over the next 4 or 5 weeks that we're in the series. Watch this. One of the central themes of the book of Ruth is this right here. Women have a vital role to play in the advancement of God's kingdom. A vital role, a crucial role, a critical role. Women are not side notes. Women are not afterthoughts. Women have a critical role to play in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the reality is this, Emmaus, listen, can I just say this? Women who have been saved by the grace of Jesus and are therefore filled with the Holy Spirit of God should have influence and should have a voice in the local church. Listen, the local church should not simply be a place where the men get a voice. The local church should not be a place where just the men primarily have influence. Like, it's a place where women should be able to use their spiritual gifts, just like men are, in order to advance the good news about King Jesus and his glorious gospel. And by the way, just to be clear, this is not our great idea here at Emmaus Church. This is, in fact, God's great idea all throughout the Bible. This is clear in the Old Testament. This is clear in the New Testament. Old Testament teaches this. New Testament teaches this. We could use the example from Deborah and on and on and on in the Old, or we could use the example of Priscilla in the book of Acts and on in the New. Like, the Scripture's clear about this. Now, having said that, listen, let me tiptoe through these landmines, right? Here we go. Having said that, one of the standing arguments that people like to make whenever it comes to this issue of, or this idea of women having influence and having a voice in the local church and using their spiritual gifts, including the gift of teaching, in the local church, one of the standing objections people have is this right here. People will say, oh, well, what about that verse, man? What about that verse? And I always know what verse they're referring to, right? When they say that verse, they mean 1 Timothy 2:12, right? That's what they mean. What about that verse? What about that verse? And 1 Timothy 2:12 says this, family, just so I'll read it to you right now, just to make sure we offend everybody equally. 1 Timothy 2:12 says this. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. People say, what about that one? What about that verse right there? And I say, great question. Awesome question. So here's the deal. Let me answer that question. And I don't just want to answer that question. I want to actually answer that question by doing something that some of you would never expect. I want to answer that question by reading you a quote from John Piper. You didn't see that coming, did you? John Piper, who happens to be the Pope of Reformed theology. It's difficult to get more conservative, theologically conservative, than John Piper. And y'all listen to me. I'm a huge John Piper fan. I love me some John Piper. Like, my dog's named Piper, y'all. Says something. I don't know that he would appreciate it, but listen to what John Piper says when commenting on 1 Timothy 2:12. For those of you who are wondering, what about that verse? What about that? Zing. Boom. John Piper, when commenting on 1 Timothy 2:12, says this, family. Watch this. He says this. He says, in context, I think 1 Timothy 2:12 means that women shouldn't be the authoritative teachers of the church, i.e. they shouldn't be elders. And by the way, when Paul says that, it's just a couple sentences right before he gives the qualification for elders. So go back and read 1 Timothy in its whole. Now here's what's awesome. Furthermore, when asked specifically about whether or not men in the local church should learn from female Bible teachers, like Beth Moore, for example, that many of you ladies have learned from, when John Piper's asked whether or not men should learn from female Bible teachers like that, John Piper himself goes on to say this. Watch this. To the question of whether men should listen to a woman like Elizabeth Elliot, who was the Beth Moore of my generation, Elizabeth Elliot provokes students to be laid down your life missionaries. I love it. Sock it to them, Elizabeth. She was so in your face about laying your life down and being radically obedient and totally committed. She is my kind of lady. I can learn heaps from her. All that to say this, family. Ladies of Emmaus Church, when it comes to you using your God-given, your gifts, your spiritual gifts that have been sovereignly deposited within you by God, when it comes to you using your God-given spiritual gifts here in this church in order to advance the good news about Jesus, sock it to them. Sock it to them. And may we all, today and in the weeks to come, may we all learn heaps from what God is going to accomplish through the life of his daughter, Ruth. Let's pray together, family. And we're going to have our ministry team in the back, and I just feel really pressed and prompted to say this. Man, some of you in here, you're really struggling with bitterness today. Like, you really are. You're just bitter. Maybe you're bitter at the Lord. Maybe you're bitter at somebody. And you need to be prayed for. You know, when we're told, when we're commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 to get rid of all bitterness, you know, one of the things that implies is that we've got people praying for us. And so I want to invite you even right now, in a moment of honesty, before you even dare to go to these tables to take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus nailed to the cross and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ, before you do that, maybe your heart today is just, you're really struggling, man. Your heart's kind of filled with bitter water, and you just need to be prayed for. Would you, during this moment, just go back to our ministry team in the back and allow them just to pray for you, lift you up, believe that God moves and uses prayer to accomplish real things, and that God will move in your heart and do something in your life today. And for those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus, as we go to these tables during this moment, would we be reminded Jesus gave it all so that we might be able to come back home. Would you come back home today? Maybe some of you have been running from the Lord and you need prayer. The ministry team's there for you too. You're just running from him. You're resisting him. Your heart is hard. Whatever it is, would his house be known as a house of prayer today as we lift him up and as we worship the name of the King? Lord Jesus, we love you. We worship you. Would we be honest with you about our struggles? Lord, you see right, you peer right into our hearts right now. You know. You know. Would you move us to obedience, Holy Spirit? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Christ. Amen.